We're going to continue our studies this morning in John chapter 14. You know, in John chapter 14, verses 16 and through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ promised the apostles there as they were gathered together for that last supper that he ate with them, that he was going to pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon him. He's asking the Father to send the Paraclete, or the Comforter. And by the way, the word Comforter is not the word that Paul ever used at all for the Holy Spirit. Because we have a different position in the body of Christ than these men did. I think you know that in the Old Testament that to my knowledge, now I could stand corrected on this, but even one place somebody pointed out to me one time, it really didn't say that. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it refer to the Spirit of God being in them, but always upon them. except a reference in the New Testament, the Spirit of Christ being in them, testifying. And that is a New Testament reference to it. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon men. Now, we're dealing with Old Testament here primarily. It's good always to remember that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we don't get into what is called New Testament until the death of the testator. This is according to Hebrews chapter 9. Without the death of the testator, the testament is of no effect. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here in verse 26 of this same chapter speaks of this same Comforter. But the Comforter, or the Paraclete, if you will, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now this is why, I pointed this out previously, this is why these men were able, many years later, to come back and record minute details, intimate conversations, attitudes that were there, little things that were said, places they went, things they experienced were all recorded in absolute detail. That is everything that God wanted to preserve for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. So we see now how the Holy Spirit then acted as the teacher of these men, or to bring them into remembrance. He became literally their memory. And he does do that, by the way, a spiritual mind. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, part of that mind that we have is the memory. Remember, remembering, going back, remembering former things. Remember from whence you came. Remember what you are now. Remember the promises of God. And I really believe this. I don't believe it would be possible at all to have any knowledge at all in the things of God if it were not for the Holy Spirit. I believe Satan would immediately rob any trace, any vestige of Christ or the things of the Lord out of your mind if he possibly could, if the Holy Spirit didn't stand there as a defense. That's the reason why we wear the helmet of salvation. It's the guardian, as it were, of our mind. And I've thought about this many times. Why is it that the Lord has given me, for instance, such a good grasp of the Word of God? Not because I'm especially brilliant or bright or anything, but because the Lord has given me the ability through the Holy Spirit to remember things. I remember things I didn't want to remember in the Scriptures, things that I didn't particularly remember, but I'm remembering that coming up to a certain point in my life, where I had to use something, I didn't even know I knew it, and used it. Haven't you had that experience? Maybe some scripture, some idea came to mind, something, some obscure place that you hadn't even dreamed of before. And I believe he still operates in that particular vein. All right, let's go to verse 27, please. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I want to, just for a moment this morning, I don't want to get into a long discourse on this, but there are really two kinds of peace. And the Lord Jesus Christ compares them here. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. The world does have a peace to it. And much of the world today talks about peace. They mean by that there's no strife going on, there's no bloodshed. The dove has got the olive branch in its mouth and it's flying over the nations. And there are large movements devoted to that. The peace movement in the world today is a great, it's a great banner that many people are marching under. But remember this, please, if you will, that Jeremiah makes a prophecy that there's going to come a time when men are going to be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, the peace that passeth understanding, the peace that Christ gives to man, comes to us through the Holy Spirit and through a knowledge of God's Word. I believe that the more you learn about this Word, and the more you indulge yourself in it, literally get into it and bathe yourself in it, the better off you're going to be, because the time is going to come in all of our lives, and may well be a lot quicker or a lot sooner than you think, when the only sustenance you're going to have is for the Holy Spirit to go back into your mind and delve into it and dig up and give you this thing that you have studied and learned, and to give you peace in the midst of turmoil. I don't know whether Admiral Jeremiah Denton is a Christian or not. He's a Roman Catholic, but he had some experiences. I don't know whether any of you have ever heard of who he is, but he wrote a book. He was a prisoner of the North Vietnamese. He's now a senator from Alabama. And I heard him speak, and I saw this life of his, something about in hell, being in prison in hell or something. But he said that the only thing, and he gave a testimony at a businessmen's luncheon. He said in those months that he was cramped up in this cage, they put him in a cage where he couldn't stretch his legs out or anything. It was a bamboo thing, where he was just squatting and no water or anything, and he was there hour after hour, and they would taunt him and come by and poke sticks at him and everything. And then there'd be that silence for days with nothing, and maybe a little rice in the bowl, and he would have to eat it. He said the only thing that kept his sanity was the fact that in reading the scriptures and going back and finding out the Word of God, that he literally would have passages come back, and he would go over each word, and he said it got so precious, it was like stringing together pearls one at a time. And like this sentence, peace I leave with you. And he'd meditate for hours on peace, what it meant to have peace. Then the word I, Christ, and he'd think about him. And he said every word in there suddenly exploded and expanded into a whole new avenue of thinking. And I think that's very interesting. Like I say, I already don't know whether he's a Christian or not. But I do know this, the Word of God will have that effect. And as the Holy Spirit uses it, it may well come to a time when you're going to learn the difference between the peace that the world gives and the peace that Christ gives. I've been, just before I got to speak this morning, we were talking about not wanting to be around unregenerate people when they die and go out into eternity. And I've had several experiences with that, but on the other hand, I've had several experiences with those who were saved people, who were dedicated to Christ, who loved the Lord. And I've watched them as they slowly slip out of this life and into the next. And I watch that tranquility that comes upon them, that peace that comes upon them. It's a whole attitude. It's almost as if their body is bathed in the very presence of Christ. A different look comes upon them. Their facial expression relaxes. Their eyes get a different look to them. And they become alert. And there's a whole different aura about them. And I really believe this, that peace, and I'm not going to deal, as I said, a great deal with it, that peace that passeth understanding, the peace that Christ gives, is the most cherished possession we have today. And it does not come to us until we come to the place of realizing that the world has none for us. As long as you accept the world's substitute for anything that Christ has, and you're willing to settle for that, you'll never experience what he has. And everything that Christ gives you, such as wisdom and knowledge and understanding and peace and the other thing, everything that's an attribute of Christ that is given to us, the world's got a substitute for it. And if you don't watch it, very often that world substitute will take the place of Christ, and you miss the blessing of having his blessing on your life. I know his peace. I know what it is. I have gone through some experiences in my life. I remember down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, when I was laid down on the bed this particular day there, and my wife, Liv, came in and laid down beside me. And I dozed off to sleep. I was aware that she had just laid down, and I heard some sounds coming from her, and I realized that they weren't things that I'd heard before. And I got up immediately and went around to the other side of the bed, and I realized she was dying. And the Holy Spirit within my heart, immediately at that very moment, came upon me just like I was being enveloped in His very presence, just like He'd take me into His arm. And I went all the way through that experience of having to take her body back to Pennsylvania and seeing her buried and going through the funeral experience and everything. I went through all of that with the most tremendous sense of the presence of Christ and a peace that I'd never known. And I know what it is. I've gone through other trials in my life. I've had disappointments and heartache, and I've had people turn their backs on me. But always that peace of Christ. So I would say this. Now, while this peace that he spoke of here, he's speaking to them particularly, and speaking of this comforter coming upon them, that same Holy Spirit today, while he doesn't come upon us, he is in us, still is the same peace. And by the way, Christ is our peace. Paul said in Ephesians, He is our peace. And I believe this, that Jesus Christ, once He gets possession of us and dominates us, literally becomes the very essence of peace Himself. Now, verse 28, please. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I'll not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The Lord Jesus Christ had just finished a discourse, which we call the Last Supper Discourse. Now, between that room, where they were at that time, and over to what is called the Garden of Gethsemane, and even though we may not know the exact spot, we know that it's probably all walk maybe a quarter of a mile, maybe a little bit more than that, from where he was. And it's down the sides, coming down from the walls of Jerusalem, no doubt coming out of the gate on the east over there, and coming down into the Kidron Valley, and crossing over into where all these olive trees are. Gethsemane means olive press, or the place where the olives are pressed. And on the way over there, just as he came down, our Lord, on that side of the mountain, that is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, at the foot of it, are olives. Traditionally, back years ago, at the foot of the mount where the city of Jerusalem was built, these were all vines in there, because they got that eastern sun in the morning and then were shaded in the afternoon from the walls of the city where the grapes were grown. Our Lord, as he passed out of this one place going to the other, began to give a discourse on vines. And I believe as he passed through there and was looking at these vines, he always used that which was around him to illustrate various points. For instance, he cursed a fig tree one time. It wasn't even time for it to bear fruit. But he cursed this fig tree because he wanted Israel to know that this was the problem with them, that they were not bearing fruit. And before we get into this, I'd like to talk to you for just a minute about this. I have preached a great deal on fruit bearing. And, of course, I've always made application primarily. But I want you to remember that the fruit that he speaks of in here, I do not believe is the fruit of the Spirit that Paul later speaks of in the book of Galatians. Now, it may well be. I'm not saying that I'm right. But I don't believe now, at my present state of enlightenment, that this fruit that he's speaking of here is necessarily love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and faith. Those are the nine portions of the fruit that you find over in Galatians 5:22. What he's talking about here is not so much, and please understand that, this is not so much to be taken literally, but it's a figurative speech. And he shows the process by which God brings believers to the state of where they bear the most fruit that honors him the most. After all, what's the purpose of a vine? You wouldn't want a vine around out here just for decoration necessarily. I mean, if you plant a grapevine, wouldn't you keep at it and keep working at it until it was bearing the maximum amount of fruit? I mean, you wouldn't just let it grow wild and have a bunch of grapes here and there on it. You'd prune it back. You'd follow the best rules of how to raise grapes. And you would very carefully, cautiously take good care of that plant. Well, that's exactly what Christ is talking about here. Number one, he says that he's the vine, and he said to them that they are branches. Now, please understand me when I say this. He's not our vine, and we're not his branches. We have a different relationship to him altogether. Paul did not speak figuratively when he said Christ is the head and we are members of his body. He said it too many times for it to be figurative. It's literal. And he spoke of the body of the church, which is his body. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church, which is the body of Christ, effectual working members one of another. We have various attributes, as it were, of the body. And Paul went on, even back in the 1 Corinthians letter, to give us various usages of the body. He said that we can't all be feet, we can't all be lips, we can't all be ears. He said everybody wants to be an eye. If we're all eyes, where are the hearing? And he goes on to show that God has set into the body severally as it pleases him. Now this is a different thing altogether. You say, well, preacher, couldn't they both be the same thing, just different views? No, it's a different thing altogether. There's a lot of difference between a vine and the body. There's a lot of difference between branches that can be cut off and members of that body which are essential to that body. No members of the body are going to be cut off. That body has to be, there'll be no mutations in eternity. That the body of Christ will be complete. Every member of it will be in place and functioning properly. I believe God will see to that. So when we talk about this now, we've got two different viewpoints here. Now who is he talking to, number one? He's talking to the disciples, is he not? And he goes on to say, he said, I'm the true vine, my father's a husbandman. And he speaks in general terms now. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now in verse 3 he said, now ye, see, he gets all the general terms, he turns around and speaks to them, and he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now, how do they get clean? Well, obviously, by the washing of the water by the Word. The Word of God is a cleansing agent. They have been purged by the Word, so to speak. And he's speaking directly to them now. Verse 2 is a general statement. Verses 3 and 4 and so on are specific statements. Because in verse 4, he said, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. In verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me. Verse 6, if a man abide not in me. Verse 7, if ye abide in me, and if my words abide in you. You see, down in verse 10 it says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandment, abide in his love. Why did he use that word over here so many times? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times did he use that one word over and over again. Now, we're not given, please understand me, we're not given as members of the body of Christ admonition to abide in him. We are abiding in him. This is something that we have to understand. I'd be kind of stupid if they hold that thumb up in front of me and say, abide in me now. Abide in me. Just keep abiding in me because that thumb is attached to me, just as I am to Christ. I'm a member of his body. So obviously here, this is a different thing altogether. Do you believe with me? I don't know whether you do or not, but Do you believe with me that salvation, messianic salvation, was conditional? I think it was. I believe their salvation was contingent upon whether they are obedient to the commandments or not. I believe their salvation was contingent upon what they did. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Did not Christ tell him something that he must do if he's going to inherit eternal life? And he went away sorrowing. Did he inherit eternal life? No. You see, if he had done what he had said, what he was told to do, he would have had it. And you see, that's the difference now. And abiding simply means that they were already clean. Now he said, what you must do, you must understand that just as the branches cling to the vine in order to bear fruit, so must ye cling to me, abide in me. Now keep this in mind and see if this doesn't deal with the apostolic situation as we find it over in the book of Acts. Here's a case over there, for instance. We have two people in particular. One of his name was Ananias, and he had a wife by the name of Sapphira. And they were part of the apostolic group. They lived right in the confines of the Jerusalem church. They agreed with all the rest of them to do what the Jerusalem assembly was doing. And so they went and they sold their piece of property. And they came and they laid part of it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said to them, "Look, while it was your own, was it not yours to keep? You were not under any obligation. But once you made that vow, once you dedicated that and you said that you were going to do it, then you held back on it, you're going to pay a price." So what happened to them? The vine got cut. The branches got cut off. It's exactly what happened. And I think that's the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Hebrews, because after all, they'd entered in under that covenant. And Hebrews chapter 6 tells them, look, he said, if you don't go on literally abide in Christ, if you don't go on and abide in these principles, he said, it's going to be impossible to renew you again to repentance, because you're going back and trampling underfoot the blood of Christ and making it of no effect whatever. And I think that you'll find that this principle, this messianic binding principle, was in effect at this time and will be in effect later on. And I believe this with all my heart. They that endure to the end shall be saved. It's a matter of holding fast the principles and going on in the faith. Well, the same thing's true of us, though. We don't do it in order to remain saved. We do it as proof that we are. They worked for the position. We work from a position. There's a lot of difference in those two things. We are in Christ. We already have that position. Therefore, we persevere in the faith because he has preserved us in the faith. They persevered in order to be preserved. There's a difference. And you know, some of the Pentecostal people today and some of the Methodists and others who hold that viewpoint find those principles in the Bible. They're there. You can't deny it. In fact, Peter makes a statement. He said, it is written according to the prophecy, the dog has returned to his vomit and the hog to her wallowing in the mire, using as an illustration of people that go back on their commitment to Christ. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 4 now. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Now, remember this. There are great principles of truth here for us. There are many things in here. If there is a sense in which abiding in him would be a constant recognition of the fact that our life source is Christ. And remember this, that without him we can do nothing. But let me say this also. And this almost sounds rather rash. It's a rash statement. Without us, he can do nothing. Because you see, we are his body. And that body is while we're dependent upon the head is dependent upon the body for the direction of the body to be taken. That's the reason why it's so important that we understand our function and understand that we are to function under the direction of the head, that we are to give forth honor to him. Could I pause here for just a moment and ask you a question about that? Are you conscious, my dear people? Are you aware of the fact that the head of the body is giving direction all the time? Are you receiving direction? That's what I'm trying to say. Because, you know, I'm intensely aware of the fact that I'm preaching to people who have gotten a great deal of truth, but I wonder how many of them are really now listening or paying attention to what the vibrations from the mind are coming out to them, if that's what you want to call them. Are we obedient to what the mind is telling us to do? I rather suspect that it's a dangerous thing to get this knowledge and to understand this and not really be searching for that and ask this question over again. Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to function. If I'm a thumb, I want to be a thumb. And I want to be the best thumb I can possibly be. The only way I'm going to do that, number one, I got to study the Bible. I really got to study. I got to study to show myself approved unto God. Workman that needs not to be ashamed. Right dividing the word of truth. But more than that, I have to be so cognizant of the fact that when the word of God says something and I understand as a principle, that I'm not to stand in opposition to it, but I'm immediately to bow down to it as that principle and see that I begin to function in that direction. Because I believe that there is a sense in which we do abide, and that abiding in the vine, after all, where is the strength of the branch? Is it not in the vine itself? Does it not come through the fact that the Father, as a husbandman, keeps pruning these branches back and in order that they might bring forth fruit? The stages here that we have are fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And I think it's very important that you understand what he's saying now. Let's go on to this very quickly. Verse 6. If a man abide not in me. Now, well, he's not saying if he never abode in him, but he's saying if he does not continue to go on abiding in me, if he's not there functioning as he should be, he is cast forth as a branch is cast forth, literally, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now here is a case of a branch that's part of the vine. You can't deny that, can you? If the vine is Christ, and they're part of that vine, and they're a branch, he said, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch. Now he's using here analogy. Remember, this is a this is to show a picture that's being shown here, and metaphor, in other words. And he said he's cast forth as a branch, he's withered, men gather him, cast him in the fire, and they burn. But he goes on to say, if you abide in me, and I'm going to paraphrase this now again, if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, then you shall ask what you will, and then it shall be done unto you. In other words, the condition for getting prayer answered then, with these apostles that he's talking to, number one, they had to abide in him. Number two, his words had to abide in them. Then they had to ask what they would. In other words, he didn't say, if you ask according to my will, but he said, you shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. So there's four things there. They're abiding in Christ. The words abiding in Christ. They ask what they would, and it was done for them. That's a promise. Now, verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, the disciples of Christ then were to be much fruit Christians. They were to bear much fruit. Now, how did they bear that? Because of pruning. Because of pruning. Down here he said this, now listen to this, verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. In other words, the branch is in Christ, And if it wasn't bearing fruit, God simply took it away. But he said, every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. Now, that's still not discipleship, because discipleship then becomes much fruit. And that much fruit comes then through the purging process, that it might bring forth more fruit. The more fruit comes to place of the words abiding in them, and them abiding in him, and then asking what they would, and then, he said, ye shall bear much fruit, and so, in such manner shall ye be my disciples. Let me bring that over and make an application of it, if I may. Every one of us, I'm going to have to take my coat off, I'm burning up. Every one of us in Christ start off literally just being in Christ. We don't know much, but the fact is we're there. And the fruitfulness that we have in the life of a Christian comes, I think, primarily through studying the Word of God. That's when the fruit begins to hang on your tree, because that it hangs there with great effectiveness. It has real purpose in life. And people share of that. I don't think any of us live to ourselves as Christians. I believe all of us have someone that's going to be dependent on us, or some people dependent on us for the truth. It's a fearful thing, my dear people, to know truth and not share it. The purpose of fruit is that people might enjoy it. It's not meant to be kept to yourself. And I made this analogy before in preaching, that the only way God in reproduction, when you go back to reproduction, study the reproduction cycle in the Bible, it says whose seed was in itself, the fruit. Every tree bearing fruit after its kind, whose seed was in itself. The only way the seed could be taken out to reproduce and bring forth more of the same was for that fruit to be broken. And for that fruit to be opened up, as it were, and shared, so that that seed then would fall back in the ground and bring forth more trees that would bear fruit after their kind. And I believe that in the life of a Christian, if you make this analogy, I believe in the life of a Christian that the very minute you start bearing fruit, God begins to break you. And God begins to get the fragrance of your life out, so that men share it and smell it and feel it and sense it and begin to share something of you. I've known people that I just like to be around. I've known people who had so much of Christ in them that when I was around them, I left them feeling that I was a better man for having met them and having been around them. And I feel that's what fruitfulness in life of the Christian is. Not that there's all that perfection there, that you're all that great a person, but there's just something about you that other people begin to share, that they begin to sense. Going back to this business of fruit, I make an analogy again. I've observed in my lifetime cherry trees blooming and apple trees blooming and pear trees and plum trees. And there's something always when the blossoms begin to come, there's something about the fragrance of them that attracts the bees, and there's a headiness to that aroma that's in the air. And then the time comes when the blossoms leave and the fruit begins to bear. And the nurture and the care that goes on into it till it finally comes to ripeness. I think that you'll find in the life of a Christian it's a lot like that. You know this as well as I do. Have you ever seen an apple tree in blossom? Why, if every blossom on there brought forth an apple, the tree would fall down. There's all kinds of promise in our life. All kinds of promise. The blossoms are there. Boy, just beautiful to watch. But in the final analysis, when it comes down to it, what really matters in our life is what comes out at the end of it, when the autumn comes in our life, so to speak, and the time of the harvest comes. It's the fruit that hangs there, that has the seed within itself, that can be shared and broken and bring forth into other generations. That's the thing that really matters, not how sweet the blossoms are, how many bees make honey out of it. And I think that analogy is good for us to remember. Now, we come back to this. He said, now in verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, because he said this, is there a possibility that there would not be a continuance in his love? Yes, there was. I think it was a kind of a touch and go situation with some of them. I think it's a question of God's divine providence working in their life, because I believe if God hadn't had a tether on Peter, Peter would have gone completely away from him. I believe that that's how precarious it was. I believe there were times in each of their lives when they just wondered if they might not have made a mistake, that if they weren't following a madman. After all, he's making these statements and so on. I think if someone were to walk among you today, and let's say we didn't have any of this to go on, just somebody come in and say, look, I'm God's son sent down here from heaven, and I've come and I'm calling you to be my disciples, and then you make all these pronouncements and you do these various things. I think there are probably some times when I would look at that and say, what am I doing here anyway? What am I, crazy? Getting involved in this kind of a situation? Well, that's exactly the way I felt in my Christian life many times. Have you never looked at this Bible and say, what is this? You know, I believe this. There are so many around that don't. Maybe they're right. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm foolish. Maybe this whole thing's a hoax. And I always have to come back to it. You know, I come back to it and say, well, look, I'm so much better off by believing it than other people are. I might as well keep on with it. It hasn't done, maybe it hadn't done me that much good up that time, but there's always that time come, if you continue on in it, and you stay in it and stay back in the Word, that sweetness of the presence of Christ comes into your life. Then you know the reality of it. And that's happened too many times for me now to ever turn my back on it. See, there were times, I'm sure, there was real doubt, and no doubt I would have, if God had not had a long chain on my neck and pulled me back. I believe there's times when I would have quit. But he wouldn't let me. And he says to continue in my love. Now, verse 10. Here is the mark of the discipleship of the apostles. The apostolic group. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now we have a comparative term here. He said, if you keep my commandments in the same manner that I've kept my Father's commandments, I've come here, I've done what he sent me here to do, I have become what he wanted me to become, I'm doing exactly what he wants me to do, and I'm now about to finish my course. If you'll do that same thing, you'll abide in me. That's what he's talking about. You shall abide in my love. Now, verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be filled. Now, this is a statement. I want you to notice I emphasize two words here. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might remain. Didn't say that. Paul comes along later on and says your joy. That your joy might be filled. But Christ here said, I'm spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you as you abide in me as part of this vine of which you're part, that your joy might be full. In other words, Christ was giving them something. Just as the sap flowed out of the ground into the vine itself and ultimately in the branches, so also did that joy, that effervescent joy of Christ, come into them that their joy might be full. Now, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, that's a different commandment, isn't it? The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, etc., right? The second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. The third commandment is, this is my commandment, that you love one another, comma, in the same manner that I have loved you. The sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. I'll say this to you, that while the first two commandments are a summation of the ten, this commandment is the commandment that Paul carried over into his ministry. And you'll find it in one form or another, all the way through. Because he used the same terminology. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgetting one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. See? That same terminology. In other words, if we're to love, we're to love in the same manner that Christ loved. Let me ask you how he loved. Was it one of these things that he looked upon someone and says, you know, I think maybe Mary Magdalene, he looked on her and said, oh, she's such a beautiful woman. She could really do things for me. She got such a good personality, and she's well-liked, and Oh, I know she's been a prostitute and everything, but I can change all that. Did he do that? No, he didn't. He saw her in all of her vileness and all of her filth and all of her total depravity. He saw nothing at all about outward beauty, because God does not look on the outward appearance. God looks on the inward parts of the man. Don't you know that as Christ walked among men and he's looked at these Pharisees with these fine robes on and their broad blue bands on their sleeves and around there, and these phylacteries on their head and their frontlets and their gold and silver and their chains and beads, looked at all this trapping that went on, that as he went by him he saw all this cravening down inside, he saw all these worms and this filth and this trash, this garbage, this manure that was down inside. Don't you know that there's a detestable sight to walk among men? Don't you know that the Lord Jesus Christ felt as he walked among men, is this really the race that we've created? Can this possibly be that this is the work of handiwork of God Almighty? That this is what we set forth on this world? Why, animals were pure compared to mankind. There's never been a jackass in the world that ever lifted up his hoof and shook it in the face of God and said, I'll not have you to rule over me. Monkeys don't do it. Ducks don't do it. Pigs don't do it. Horses don't do it. Only man has taken the ways of God and taken God's creation and desecrated it and made a mockery out of it. In spite of that, God loved us. God bestowed love upon it. And this is what he's saying. This is my commandment, that you don't look on the other part of a man, but you see him as I see him. In other words, love the unlovely. I'm well aware of the fact that there isn't a great deal about me to love, but I thank God that I've got some people that do love me, because I think they recognize that inwardly in me there's something that the Lord sees that they can't see. I know, I'm sure that my wife and I probably would have killed each other somewhere down the line if it hadn't been for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ indwelt both of us. Two people can't live together unless they recognize that. Can't do it. Can't do it. You can't have any peace, you can't have any harmony in the home, you can't have anything of God in the home unless there's a mutual understanding the Lord Jesus Christ has moved into that house, and in spite of what's outward, has moved inwardly and has found a home for himself. He's taken up residence. He abides in us. And we're to love in that same manner. Then verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Now he goes on to say, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So he's saying then this, you can't find any greater love than the man laying down his life for his friend. But he said his friends are those that do what's compatible with the man who's laying down his life. I don't think I'd lay down my life for somebody who'd been disobedient to me or hated me or was unkind to me or treated me ill all my life. I don't think I'd do that. But you see, Christ did that for us. And he goes on to say this, that there can be no greater love than what he was going to exhibit, that a man lays down his life for these men who do what he commands them. In other words, this is a special dispensation to them, that this death of Jesus Christ on the cross, while it accomplished many things, number one, it brought an end to the Old Testament sacrifice, the final Passover, if you please. The blood of Christ satisfied God once and for all. And that blood no longer was a continual shedding of blood necessary. One shedding was done. The blood had been shed. God was satisfied. And the nation of Israel, all who come to him by faith, that nation will one day be redeemed by that blood. Number two, not only to bring an end to that, but it brought in a whole new era. And I believe there's a special dispensation just for the disciples. I believe that these men were being taught a lesson. Because remember this, that their ministry isn't finished yet. In fact, they hardly even started it. He said, you shall have not gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. Well, they never did get over the cities of Israel. We find that Paul, when he went up to Jerusalem many years after his conversion, went up, 17 years after his conversion. The apostles were still there. They hadn't gone anywhere. But you go back in the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapters of Acts, and you find there was a dispersion went out, and people were driven out of Jerusalem. But it's very, Luke was very particular to say, except the apostles. They did not go out and do it. There's yet that to come. And there's going to be a special endowment. This teaching that he gave them, this special endowment of the Spirit of God, this special administration of grace to them, is going to hold them in good stead, because it will be used by them in that day when they fulfill and carry out the Great Commission, so to speak, when they finally go out and do what God sent them to do. All right, let's very quickly sum this up. Verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. There's a lot of difference between a friend of the master of the house and the servant. The friend is on intimate terms with the master. A friend is allowed to come and go. A friend is allowed to sleep in the beds, to eat the food, to be a partaker of the intimate secrets and so on. And he said, I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now that's friendship. When you can sit down with a friend and discuss the innermost secrets of your heart, that's exactly what Christ did. And he's calling them friends. He said, all the things that the Father has given to me that I've heard of him, I have given to you. I've shared them with you because you're my friends. One of the great verses in the Bible now. Ye've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, we come then to the next kind of fruit, don't we? We start off in verse 2 with fruit. At the end of that verse, more fruit. In verse 5, it's much fruit. And when you get down to this passage, it's remaining fruit. The kind that keeps on. You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you. What was the purpose of him choosing them and ordaining them? That they should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Remaining fruit. In other words, there's coming a time. I don't believe that remaining fruit's been there for them yet. I believe when you read the book of Acts, that they were probably to the state of coming up to the more fruit stage, somewhere along in there. The much fruit never came. But I think the much fruit is going to come, and then when the time comes, when Christ comes again, and these same men, these same apostles, resurrected as it were, brought into the covenant promise that God made with them, the time's going to come when they go out as much fruit, disciples, abiding in Christ, his words abiding in them, going out asking what they will, it'll be done unto them. In other words, they can go out, they can say to mountains, be thou removed, and the mountains removed. They can heal at will. They can indiscriminately raise people from the dead. They'll have tremendous power, these disciples. But what they do then will remain. It won't be something that's a temporal thing as it was in the first part of the book of Acts. And I believe what you have here then is what I would call a kingdom commission that is going to be fulfilled at some future date by these disciples. Now remember this, that this discourse right here is not a general discourse to all Israel or to the church, which is his body, but it was given specifically to a handful of men, 10 apostles, if you please. Because we know for a fact that, there were 11 of them, I guess it was, because Judas had already gone. Judas had already gone. There were 11 of them left here. And I have no doubt in my mind that when Matthias was chosen out, that they sat him down and told him everything that was said in this passage. It's interesting that John would remember this, because it was John who was given the task of writing the book of Revelation, and here he's dealing with that which is yet to come. Remember, this is on the way to the garden now. This is on the way. He's observing the vine and the branches. Now, He said that beginning in verse 15 again, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made unto you, made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Semicolon, listen, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, did they ever come to the place then, in the early part of the book of Acts, that whatever they asked of the Father in his name, he gave to them? No, they didn't. Because you'll find that before very long in the book of Acts, they were literally destitute, and the Apostle Paul, who had been raised up to go as the emissary of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, was actually out taking up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. That the time came when healing was no longer being done, when the dead were no longer being raised, when Paul himself suffered infirmity and affliction, when he left Epaphroditus ill, Epaphras was sick, Timothy had been told, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. In other words, this age of apostolic miracles and having God bestow upon them these gifts came abruptly to a close. Now, it didn't happen overnight. It was a transition period, but it went on. But the time came when this no longer was in effect. But there was a time right at the very beginning when they did that. They said, well, we don't have any silver and gold, but such as we have, we give unto you. And they said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk to meet it. The man got one. He's gone. But that didn't happen very long. Didn't happen very long. Peter had such unusual power that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostolic group, that immediately they gave up the ghost. They died for that. Wasn't too long after that that Peter himself rebelled against God Almighty and nothing happened to him. Peter was on the housetop of Simon the Tanner down at Joppa, and he was told to rise and go down, and that he's going to go over to talk to the household of Cornelius. And he said, oh, not so, Lord. This sheet came down from heaven with all these things on it, and God told him, he says, rise up and eat. He said, oh, not so. I've never touched any unclean thing. And God said, don't call that which I've created unclean. Now, is that a switch from what was in the Old Testament? Did not God in the Old Testament tell the Jews that there were certain things unclean? Did not he create them? Pigs didn't just come on this earth by accident. God created them. And yet, all of a sudden, this is changing now. And the reason that changed, he told Peter, look, you're going through changing times right now. Rise up and do what I've commanded you. And Peter rebelled against it. If he had gone under the extreme time of apostolic power, and which was only a very short period of time there, no doubt Peter wouldn't even have lived. He wouldn't have gotten off the housetop. All right. We'll stop this right here. But remember this now, that this is a discourse that was given primarily to a handful of people. And see who it was given to. While it has application, broad application, I might add. Nevertheless, the interpretation of it is that Jesus Christ gave it to his disciples. And it will be fulfilled in accurate detail in the time when he comes again and takes up his earthly kingdom. All right, thank you for listening.